Please turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, I'd like to look at verses 24 to 34 and talk with you about how to stop worrying. Now, if you're not a worrier, you get a few minutes to catch your breath. But if you're like I am and you have moments of worry, I'm convinced that Mr. Guard's message gave you some tactics that you can apply. And hopefully you'll be able to glean a couple of things from this message as well and see the symmetry that I was talking about. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So back in December, Mr. Radcliffe gave a message here in Houston entitled Anxious for Nothing. And like the first message we heard today, as I was listening to it, and when Mr. Radcliffe was speaking, I was taking notes. I found myself saying, that's it, Bob. This is a good one. And I started thinking, because I was thinking about you. Now, partly because I heard a recent survey that said 71% of Americans are worried about the future, I wondered in my mind, well, I wonder what the percentage is of the Church of God. What percentage of folks in the Church of God, week after week, are worried about the future? So I was ready to hear what Bob was saying. I knew that you needed to hear that. But shortly after Mr. Radcliffe gave that message, I had an event myself that changed my perspective entirely. I had an event that I think any casual observer would call an episode of acute anxiety. Didn't quite know what it was, but I knew how it felt. You see, over the course of a week at work, here's what happened. An invitation got dropped into my calendar. My electronic calendar at work will give me an alert when I get a new invitation. I had an invitation for a Monday morning meeting in person with my boss. That never happens. Monday morning in person with my boss. I said, this is good. A check-in with my boss. I welcome this. That lasted for about 30 seconds. And then my mind started going, why would my boss want to talk to me on a Monday morning in person? at Panera Bread, of all things. I started playing a movie in my head of what was going to happen next. Because this is what worry is. Worry is a future-focused narrative, much like a movie, and you play the starring role. Let me tell you what's going to happen next. I envision myself driving up to the Panera. I envision myself walking confidently into the restaurants, taking my seat early because, after all, I'm a punctual guy. But then I started to imagine my boss coming in and saying all kinds of negative things. But I was ready because I started to think how I would respond to any potential thing that she might say. This was days before the actual meeting. Look, not one to live in anxiety. I sort of tried to practice one of the tactics that Mr. Guard was talking about earlier. I called my boss. And in the most professional way I could figure out, I didn't want to say, hey, what, am I in trouble? What's happening here? I called her and said, classic, is there anything I need to do to prepare for this meeting on Monday? You can use that one if you need to. And she said, oh, no, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, is what she told me. Great. The days went on. I felt my heart racing. I felt my blood pressure going up. I had trouble sleeping. I started interacting with my family in a way that looked impatient. I withdrew from people because I just didn't know what to expect. Romans 7:15 came to mind. Paul said, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Because when we're in the midst of anxiety, when we're in the midst of worry, and we try not to worry, it's kind of like Mr. Guard said, it seems to just exacerbate the worry. Then my flesh got to be a part of it, started contributing to this episode, as we heard earlier, Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. I didn't want to be anxious, but I didn't know how to stop. It's even possible, even likely, that the enemy noticed the condition that I was in and saw me as a target. I'll explore this in a minute, but it was not the anxiety, it was not the worry that automatically triggered the enemy to participate in my episode. It was the isolation. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the enemy recognizes those that are isolated right off the bat. They're the easiest ones for him to pursue. In Ephesians chapter 6, where we learn about the weapons of spiritual warfare, in verse 16, it reads, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. When the enemy comes at us, he does so with fiery darts. The NIV calls this flaming arrows. You know what that means? He can get you two ways. The arrow, the dart itself does damage, but then the flames, the fire burns. I was worried. Let me tell you what happened. I met my boss, Panera, got a cup of coffee because nothing helps anxiety like a whole lot of caffeine. So by the time she got there, I was amped. Let's do this. It wasn't a promotion, but it was a good thing. She wanted me to take some more responsibility at work. I was so worried for nothing. Now, as I started thinking about this and replaying this in my mind, thinking how could this have gone differently, it would be that instead of playing that movie, that narrative, that future-focused narrative with me as a starring role, it would have been to act on faith, and faith is also a future-focused narrative, but in faith, it is God who is at the center of all the action. I missed an opportunity. I missed an opportunity to know the victory of overcoming worry. And so I started to think and study and pray about how do we stop worry? Matthew 6 was obvious. Because I think you find embedded in Matthew 6 a process that you and I can implement, execute, some things that we can do, even in the moment, to stop worrying. And I think what you'll see is, it comes down to one clear mindset, one clear decision, and one clear principle. Look back in this passage in Matthew 6. From the beginning, in verse 24, Jesus is framing worry as a binary choice. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. Then he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is an interesting word. It's Aramaic. It means the pursuit of wealth, or possessions, or the things that are most important to us. It's not actually the wealth, the possessions. It's that pursuit. You can't serve both God and your own fleshly pursuits. You'll notice that Jesus sets up worry as an act of self-centeredness. 25, verse 25, he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Clothing for folks in the ancient world was a lot more important than it is to us. Even though our closets are filled with far more clothes than they would have had, their clothes were oftentimes an heirloom, something that would be passed on from generation to generation. They were highly functional. It would have been rare for someone in the ancient world to have clothing that was as colorful as what we see arrayed in our building today. Certainly not a purple tie like the one I'm wearing. Only the rich would have had that. And yet, what Jesus is saying is, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. He's using a technique that says that some things are light and some things are heavy. Some things are this, and some things are much more than this. It's a rabbinical technique known as fortiori. He wants you to understand this, and then in comparison, he's going to show you a better way. Worry is always what he's going to show you here, but what he wants to show you in this rabbinical technique is the better way. And what he's showing us is how to achieve that better way. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they. Here's the one clear mindset. You are inherently valuable to God. Now, I'm just going to let that simmer for a minute. You are inherently valuable to God because I'm convinced that there are people in this building today who don't accept that. In Mr. Guard's message, he talked about negative core beliefs. The narrative they continue to play in their head, the voice that they continue to hear is that negative core belief saying, you are not valuable. And what Jesus is doing is taking something that we would all admire or all appreciate. Birds. Are you not of more value than they? Inherently more valuable than they. I think the mistake that we make is to interpret God's determination of our value based on some kind of cosmic ledger sheet. And the one side of the ledger is all the things that I do that are good. And the other side of the ledger is all the things that I do that are bad. And when the good outweighs the bad, then maybe I will accept the fact that I'm valuable to God. Maybe when I get a little bit more on the good side, those negative core beliefs will be counteracted, and I will accept the fact that God does indeed deem me valuable. But that's not what we read in the New Testament. What we read in the New Testament in John chapter 3 is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God loved you as part of the world so that he sent his Son. But you still might be thinking, yes, but when I do well, I can accept that. When I don't do well, I can't accept that. Let me remind you what Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to look at a ledger sheet, let me suggest to you that Isaiah says that all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. I can make a case that on this cosmic ledger sheet, you have nothing on the left side, nothing on the good side, and yet you have access to everything through the person of Jesus Christ. This is the love of God. You are inherently valuable. To accept the fact that you are more valuable than they, than birds. In other words, to accept that you are of incredible value to God means that you have stepped out of a self-focused assessment of your value and have replaced it with a God-directed assessment of your value. It is fundamental to the gospel, the good news, that you were not capable of being good enough to approach a heavenly Father, but he made provision through the blood of Jesus Christ because he thought you were valuable. It's a mindset. In verse 27, we begin to see a little bit of humor. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? A cubit, about 18 inches. Who of you, by worrying, can add to your height? It reminds me of the episode of Andy Griffith. You remember on Andy Griffith when Barney found out that there were new regulations for the sheriff's department and he was going to be too short and he was going to be too light. And so what did they do? Well, Aunt Bee started cooking for Barney and he just started eating more so he could pick up some weight. And then he decided he was going to try to make himself taller. So you got a contraption. Remember where it, am I the only one who saw this? It's okay. I'll explain it. He got this contraption where he went upside down, tried to lengthen his stature. Now, the joke is, it's ludicrous. It's hilarious to think that Barney was going to be able to put on weight and put on height. And yet what Jesus is saying is some of you think that by worrying, you can actually affect an outcome. Hold that thought. I really believe by worrying I could affect the outcome of the conversation with my boss because I was going to be so prepared for every conceivable possibility. So what's necessary is that we make a decision. One clear decision. Seek first, verse 33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The word in front of that, seek first, it's a simple word, but seek first. But seek first. Maybe it's better understood this way. As we go back and read verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, verse 33, instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do this instead. Sometimes when we think or read or even process seeking first the kingdom of God, we begin to think to ourselves that the kingdom of God should be a priority for me. The kingdom of God should be a priority for me. Did you know that the word priority was introduced into the English language in the 1400s? And the word priority meant one thing. It wasn't until the 1900s that we began to pluralize the word and say that we had a number of different priorities. But what you see in verse 33 is that when we make the decision to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it becomes our one and only priority. Every other decision, every other possibility, every other commitment we make flows from that one priority. There are others who are starting to pick up on this idea. I heard a secular commentator a few weeks ago, and he said this about coding. I have a specific vision of the future. And everything I see, I attach to that single-threaded worldview in some way. He is absolutely right. A single-threaded worldview. The problem is that this gentleman is attaching to a single-threaded worldview that is not powerful enough to affect the outcome. Whereas you and I, this is the classic rabbinical technique. He is showing you the process, and yet what Jesus is saying is, whatever you think, whatever is your single-threaded worldview, if it is not the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his approval, then it's not big enough. It's not powerful enough. It cannot affect the outcomes. Let me illustrate it this way. My 11th grade English teacher opened my mind to things that I had never considered. Teachers can do that. C- Great teachers can really do that. She introduced me to literature. Up until that point, I had never been a reader. She introduced me to Thoreau and Emerson and Melville, and I began to read in Thoreau that he went to the woods so that he could learn to live deliberately. And I learned that he did that because he knew that the mass of men lead lives of desperation. And I knew that he began to show me that life was important if you simplify, simplify, simplify. And it became such an energizing time for me. Went to college, studied literature some more, read the classics. And yet, as much as I love that literature and love that reading, it's different about reading God's word. Yeah, but Steve, you're supposed to say that. Speaking in church, of course you're going to say that. Hebrews 4, verse 12 shows you the fundamental dynamic that is different between the annals of great literature and the word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word, here the word is not Logos, like you might find in John chapter 1. Here the word, Rhema, is the spoken word of God. For the Rhema, the spoken word of God, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As much as I love great literature, only God's word can promise that to be living and active to the point that it can divide your very existence and affect the outcomes. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is to surrender to the authority and approval of God over all your thoughts, motivations, and ultimately the outcomes. You see, at the end, it's not like Jesus is saying, don't worry. What are you worried about? It's so silly to worry. At the very end, he acknowledges, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Whatever the outcome for tomorrow or the next day is for another day. Here's the one clear principle. As long as you are emotionally attached to an outcome other than the coming kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, worry is not only possible, it is inevitable. When you attach your emotional personhood to an outcome other than God's kingdom and his approval, you are setting yourself up for worry. I guarantee it. A few years ago, my family and I went to Puerto Vallarta for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's taken me since then to learn how to say Puerto Vallarta. And what a delightful feast. One of the memories that I have from that feast, though, is when all of us went ziplining. The zip lining in Puerto Vallarta is the most incredible experience with height and beauty and speed. It is amazing. The pinnacle of the zip lines were when we were at the top and down at the bottom of this gorge or huge, yeah, we were on a mountain and zip lining across. And at the very bottom, there was what looked like a river or a creek. But it was not quite a river, and it was a little more than a creek, so I've been calling it a ravine. And then I realized that maybe it's not a ravine, so if you're a geologist, please correct me later. For now, I'm going to call it a ravine down at the bottom, and you could barely see it. We finished the zip line adventure. We came down and we were approaching what would look like to be the cafe and gift shop. But there was one more adventure we didn't know was there. That ravine was running right beside this landing spot. And apparently, you could climb up and slide down a rock slide into the ravine. Okay. I was game, and so was Charlotte. And she was younger then. She's a good swimmer, but being the responsible dad that I am, I said, "Charlotte, wait for me, and let me go in first." But before I knew it, she was already in the ravine. And she's a good swimmer, and she was doing just fine. Being the responsible dad that I am, I said, "I need to go in next." Climbed up to the slide. As I was sliding down, the back of my head hit the stone, hit the rock, and I went straight into the water a la Greg Louganis back in the day. Young people, if you don't know about that, YouTube it later. Just went straight into the water, plunged into the water. It was cold, it was clear, but I was totally out of control. The water was rushing, and I was just doing my best to stay focused. Clearly had something going on with my head. I'm not a great swimmer, decent. I was so afraid. I did my best to make my way to the top. That's all I could think about is get to the top. And just as I got to the top, I got my head above water and got my hand up, cue the dramatic instrumental soundtrack of when the hero survives. That's what was going on in my head. And I heard somebody yell, "Grab the rope." What rope? "Grab the rope." My hand, I looked, I saw the only rope that was there. I grabbed the rope. And I was able to pull myself to the shore and to safety. Now, a few things about that. When I got out, drenched, shaken, fresh off an existential crisis, I'm looking for Angela so that I can talk with her and share with her what I had just experienced. I found her in the gift shop. The look on my face said that my life had passed before my eyes, and I was ready to talk about what I had just experienced. And she said, "Yeah, but before you tell me that, should I get a keychain or a coffee mug?" Here's what I wonder about that. Who attached the rope? Who had the foresight to say, "Let's put a rope across here because some tourist from Texas is going to get the bright idea to jump in, and he may not be quite the swimmer he thought he was, and if he goes past this point, he is going to be a quarter of a mile past our property easily." Now, in my mind, I can assume that there are some liability concerns, although, full disclosure, Puerto Vallarta didn't seem all that concerned about liability. I interpret it as somebody thought people who were experiencing that event were valuable enough to save. But I, in the midst of that chaos, in the midst of that turmoil, had to grab the rope. Had to grab the rope. And that's what we do sometimes when we're in the midst of worry, is recognize that God said we were valuable enough to make provision, but grabbing the rope is that we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Return to that priority. I think for some of you, this may sound a little, how do I explain this? I get the impression, because this is sort of how I responded to this first. I get it. If I'm worried, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, that's what I'm going to do. And yet I know when that heart rate starts going up and that blood pressure starts going up, that's where I'm going to struggle to seek first the kingdom of God. That's where I'm going to struggle with that priority. So let me help you just a little bit with this part. I don't know if you remember back during the Houston Family Weekend, I made reference in a message to some research, some evidence that is connected to the process of personal change. I said I've been studying this for a number of years. I framed it as how to change even your worst habit. When I mentioned it before, I mentioned the habit of biting fingernails. I thought it was somewhat benign, although somebody came up to me afterwards and felt like I was talking directly to them because he bites his fingernails. I want to quickly run through this process, not because I think that contemporary psychology can teach us things that the Bible can't. It's actually the opposite. I think the more that social scientists, contemporary psychologists study the mind, the more we begin to see echoes of what Jesus Christ says about making good decisions and about leading a life that is pleasing. So I want to share with you quickly how to change even your worst habit. And just for the sake of this message, I want to assume that some of you, your worst habit is worrying. Now, if you want to apply it to biting your fingernails, you go. It works for that too. The first step in changing your worst habit is to think about not changing. Now, let's think about what life would be like if we never stopped worrying. Think about that. If you never stop worrying, you run the potential of doing significant harm to your body. Blood pressure, heart disease, stress, insomnia, all of these things are associated with worry. But it's more than that. It's one of the things Mr. Gard talked about, and it's also one of the things Mr. Radcliffe talked about in his message, is that anxiety, worry, separate us, isolate us. And what we're finding now, the research shows that social isolation has the same health effect of smoking a half a pack of cigarettes a day. Think about it. And as you begin the process, think about not changing, never changing this habit of worry. Step number two, think about changing. This is where you get to dream a little bit. What would life be like if I didn't worry anymore? What would life be like if I had some victory over worry? It would mean physically that I would be more at peace. It would mean that I would be able to connect. It would mean that I would be able to rest. Notice that there are five steps to this process, and the first two, you're just thinking about it, because so much of it is a battle up here. Number three. Decide to change. Does that sound familiar? One decision, one clear decision. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You must have at some point in your life a moment that you can say, I decided, I made a conscious, deliberate decision that I was going to live my life for God, and I was going to live that way for the rest of my life. This is the whole purpose of baptism, to declare to the world, I identify with Christ. Decide to change. Now, just so you know, this part of the process is the quickest and yet probably the most important. Two quick things that are not part of this process. Number one, talk about changing. Mr. Radcliffe, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stop worrying. I've decided I'm going to stop worrying. You know what he's going to tell me? That's great. I support that. There's research now that shows the more I talk about the personal change that I want to bring about in my own life, the more that my brain and my body react when someone like my friend tells me that's a great idea. The endorphins fire, and I begin to feel happy just by talking about it. You know what else may not happen? You may not feel changed. How many of you, when you were baptized, thought you were going to come up out of that water and be a new man? Not only a new man changed by the presence of the Spirit of Christ, but you were going to walk differently and talk differently from then on out. And you got about 15 minutes down and you made a mistake. Because it's not part of the process. Here's the process. Act changed. You and I reflect that we have decided that we are going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness when we act accordingly, and that means we do not worry. Philippians 1 verse 27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." We act changed. Now let me give you a glimpse into this. What happens when we work this process? What happens when we follow the ways of Christ and we make a mistake? Is that we compound that mistake not by changing the way we behave, but we compound it by going back and thinking about it. We will absolutely get in our head and begin to do the whole process over again. I'm not worthy. I'm not valuable. I don't know if I'm called to be a part of this. When the answer is to repent, and the word repent literally means to stop and act differently. Act changed. Don't worry. One more thing that I'll show you. We change in a group. This is where you see the echo. Because change that lasts happens in a group. Better said, change that lasts happens in a new group. Well, God has provided you with a new group in which to change. It's called the ecclesia. This group of people that is called out and called together to reflect the ways of Christ. If you change and you don't join a new group, chances are you will not maintain the change. You will not sustain the change. I enjoy my fingernail biting friends. And I explain it this way. If you grew up a fingernail biter, your mom and dad were fingernail biters, well, you learned that you bite fingernails. That's what you do. As a matter of fact, when y'all get together as a family now, what you do is you rent a place on the lake. You have snacks, you have drinks, and you bite your fingernails. That's what your family does. But what if you said, you know what? I'm not going to bite my fingernails anymore. I've thought about it. I've thought about what would be better. I've decided to change, and I'm going to act change. And I need to tell you, family, I'm not going to bite my fingernails anymore. You know what they're going to tell you? Who do you think you are? You think you're better than us because you don't bite your fingernails? You think you somehow learned something? And the answer is absolutely. When you and I were called out of this world, we were called to not worry. And it means we were called into a group where you and I can reinforce that commitment with one another and say, my brother, my sister, I'm worried, help me. Or, my brother, my sister, I see that you're worried, how can I help you? That's how we change. And that's how we sustain it. George MacDonald was a Scottish author and poet, fantasy writer. He was known to be a Christ proclaimer, but don't go looking him up and studying him. His theology is suspect. Even the Protestants think his theology is suspect. But he wrote a great story about this princess who discovered that she had a great-great-grandmother she didn't know she had. But when she would tell people about this great-great-grandmother, people didn't believe her. They gave her a hard time about it. She was also encountering a few misfits. Some of them were downright evil. These characters that were attacking her and probing her. One of them was somewhat of a friend, maybe a companion. His name was Curdy. This princess was told by her grandmother, I have a gift for you. It's a ring. And attached to that ring is a thread, this incredibly strong thread that will not break. And when you're afraid, and when you're struggling, what I want you to do is put that thread under your pillow and put that ring under your pillow and hold on to it. And as you follow that thread, what you'll find, and the princess interrupted, oh, I know what I'm going to find. I'm going to find you at the end of that thread, grandmother. I know you're going to be at the end of that thread. And the grandmother said, well, remember, it may seem to you a very roundabout way indeed, and you must not doubt the thread. Of one thing you may be sure, that while you hold it, I hold it too. Well, then there was this moment where the princess was afraid. And the princess was worried. And so she grabbed the ring and followed the thread, but it didn't go like she thought it was going to go. It went this direction, and it went up, and it went down, and she began to worry. Am I doing this right? Is the thread going to hold? Is this going to take me to my grandmother? And the thread that she was following took her to this place where these evil trolls were, and it took her to this big pile of stones. And she had thought, well, this is curious. And as she pulled the thread was intertwined in the stones, and she kept pulling the stones and lifting the stones and following the thread, and the thread never broke. And as she pulled the stones and as she followed the thread, she heard on the other side of the stones a voice. And she said, well, who is this? And it was Curdy. It was her companion. He had been trapped under these stones by the evil trolls. And he asked her, how'd you find me? How'd you find me here? And she said, my great-grandmother sent me. All I had to do was follow the thread. Have you ever wondered in Matthew chapter 25 where we hear about these people? Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Have you ever thought about the perspective of the hungry and the thirsty and the sick and the imprisoned? How did you know How'd you find me? What you and I will say is that we followed the thread. Our Heavenly Father sent us. But as we're following that thread, it's going to take circuitous routes, up and down, roundabout. It's going to take us to places where there are rocks and where there are persecution and where there's intimidation and where there is the potential for fear. And yet, we're going to keep going. We're going to keep seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be keepers of the vision of God's kingdom. And if we're going to articulate that and model that and live that and proclaim that, we must stop worrying.